We are in an offshoot of our Re-Acts series. We jumped out of Acts 15, which was about doctrine, essentially, in the Jerusalem Council, and we started a little mini summer series on doctrine, and Doug left town, leaving us to deal with this, and so you get us other dudes like Dakota and Jason. I'm not going to sing like Jason did last week, but he was awesome, and we're going to encourage Doug to go ahead and start doing that on a regular basis. So send him lots of emails. He'll love it. So we're talking about biblical doctrine. Biblical doctrine. We've talked about the Bible, the inerrancy of Scripture. We've talked about depravity. That was a real uplifter. And then we talked last week about Leviticus 11, really hit you with another good light one. And this week we get to talk about something even lighter, Satan. Yeah, Satan. Isn't that special? Okay. So thank you for those of you that know what I'm talking about with that. We have a doctrine statement on spiritual warfare for grace, and this is what we believe as a church. We believe that Satan and his demons are about the business of attempting to destroy the power and the work of Jesus Christ, as well as the authority of the Word of God. In 1994, I was a neophyte believer in Jesus Christ. I had accepted Christ a few years earlier than that, but I hadn't grown a whole lot in the faith by 94. I was very much caught up in the me first, success, happiness, pleasure frame of mind. That was where I was headed. I had just started teaching at a high school just outside of Chicago. I met a friend, a guy named Marty Servatka. He befriended me. He is 15 years older than I am, and he was back then too. Funny how it works. Marty became, because of his age, a professional mentor to me, and it wasn't long before he was a discipler for me. He was a passionate and mature Christian. So one night early in our friendship, Marty asked if I was a believer in Christ, and I tentatively said, I am, but I'm clueless and I'm a mess, man. I mean, I'm a real mess. And he began this intentional and patient relationship of helping me grow in Christ. One of the first things he did, he gave me a book by a divinity school professor and Christian counselor named John White. The name of the book is called The Fight. And Marty and I spent many evenings in his living room reading that book out loud. It's kind of awkward at first, actually. I mean, two dudes reading a book out loud about Jesus in a guy's living room. It's like a horror story, you know? But he knew that if we didn't do it like that, I wasn't going to read the book. It just wasn't going to happen. So it wasn't long before Marty gave me a second book called Questions God Asks, Questions Satan Asks by Douglas Rumford, who is a pastor. And Marty wrote on the inside of the cover of that book, to help in the fight. Marty was up to something. See the theme going on? He was aware of a war that I was totally clueless about. And he was trying to train me. He saw me straddling the line between two worlds. One was a good and pure world, and one was dark and destructive. And he wanted to help me in this. He wanted me to understand that this was a war, and he wanted me to know how to fight. And that's really what I'd like us to learn today as well. We're going to look at Ephesians 6, so you can turn there, as Annalee read for us. And two just quick general observations about this text. The first is, it's a military text, right? It's militaristic. Paul is saying, prepare for battle. And in our culture today, this kind of language, you know, the religious, good versus evil religious language is exactly, many people believe this is what leads to terrorism. This kind of discussion. Another observation, the devil. In our modern times, we don't speak of a literal devil. In fact, many of us are uncomfortable with this kind of conversation. Perhaps we view it as superstitious, or we picture Dana Carvey doing the church lady, whatever that looks like. But the idea that we'll talk about a literal devil could possibly cause some of us to feel uneasy. And let me just say, if either of these things concern you, I totally get it. I do. I've been there. I understand. But listen, we hear crazy things, crazy ideas all the time, don't we? We're more open-minded now as a culture than ever Some of the things that we believe in and face now as a culture, we would never even have considered 20 or 30 years ago. So please, try to take that same kind of attitude this morning if you're uneasy with this. Maybe, perhaps, you might gain some insight into why things are the way they are in our world today. So as Marty revealed to me years ago, we're at war. And in my mind, as I've been preparing this, it's imperative that we really know three things. The first is who we're fighting. The second is what we're fighting. And the third is how to fight. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll start talking about these things. Thank you for this time this morning, God. Thank you for who you are, and that we can bask in that and remember it. I pray that you would soften our hearts and our minds toward you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Who we are fighting. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're fighting Satan and his demons. Now, the idea of evil is actually talked about quite a bit in our culture. Presidents Trump, Obama, and George W. Bush have brought up evil quite a bit in our war on terror, right? We've heard that a lot from them. The Harry Potter books, 20-year anniversary, like last week, of the publication of these books, 400 million copies and growing. Wow. It's really a story of what? Good versus evil. If you do a hashtag evil search on Twitter, don't do it, I already did it. The first thing you'll probably see is Trump is evil. That's a popular one. Second one you'll see is probably the Quran is evil. But maybe the thing that has shaped my generation's view of good versus evil more than anything else, this is very arguable, but I would say it's Star Wars. The light side and the dark side. This is what people, how people view good versus evil. Now, evil is not really understood in our modern Western culture. It's great for storytelling, though. But it's generally mocked. So in our highly educated Western world, we really shy away from the idea of spiritual warfare and a literal devil. See, our culture believes that we can provide logical, scientific thought and evidence to any and all evil. But by and large, I would argue that we failed at this. I was listening, I read a bunch of books and parts of books and sermons and various things, listened to sermons on this, and Timothy Keller has four sermons on spiritual warfare. I read them all, and in one of them, actually in two of them, he mentions a book called The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil. It's written by Professor Andrew Del Banco. Del Banco is, by all accounts, he is an elite, secular, academic, and liberal mind. You got to keep that in mind with what I'm about to tell you. He went to and taught at Harvard University. He has been teaching at Columbia University for over 15 years. He got an award in 2012, National Medal of Humanitarianism from President Obama. Really important guy. He wrote a book, Death of Satan, and this is how he opens up the death of Satan. He says, a gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. We've jettisoned in the West the idea of transcendent or supernatural evil. We don't believe in that, he says. In fact, we don't even like to use the word evil because, get this, it implies value judgments and moral absolutes. So we use medical terms like dysfunction and pathology. We avoid moral terminology. But as the 20th century has gone on, it's gotten harder and harder to say that Holocaust, ethnic cleansing, serial killing is just bad psychological and sociological adjustment. Notice I said 20th century. It's astounding to me that Del Banco wrote this book before 9/11. He wrote it before Osama bin Laden. He wrote it in 1995. And how true are his words even more so today? Some 22 years have gone by since then, and we've seen more and more evil. 9 beheadings just 2 days ago in Kenya. More killing, more racism, more violence. I grew up in Chicago. Chicago's a huge mess, more violent than it ever was when I was a kid. Del Blanco is saying that evil that has always been here is still here, but our culture has gotten rid of the language and the idea of sin. We've mocked it. We've ridiculed the idea, the thought of evil, and the idea that evil could be transcendent or that there's a literal devil. And now, the Western mind is astounded by the fact that there's something wrong beyond what we can explain or control. We're astounded by this. And Del Blanco declares that we now have no category for dealing with it. Now, as I said, he's a literature professor. So, naturally, he points his readers to a piece of modern literature, a novel called The Silence of the Lambs. Perhaps you've heard of this or seen the movie. It's the story of Hannibal Lecter, the most incredibly evil man, and the story of Officer Starling, the young, female, bright detective, innocent. And at one point, she's listening to Lecter speak, and he's saying horrific things. And she looks at him, and she says, "What happened to you to make you like this?" It's an incredibly modern question, and one that would only be asked in the Western modern culture. The question assumes that we're only dealing with flesh and blood. You know, what biological thing happened to you? What happened to you when you were a kid? What sociological or psychological thing happened to you? And Lecter looks at her and he says, "Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I'm not going to do Anthony Hopkins. I'm sorry. I just can't do it." He says, "I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand to say I'm evil?" Del Blanco is saying that these words by Hannibal Lecter are the epitome of modern horror and the modern dilemma. It's the horror of knowing that we can't answer the question of evil. Again, academic, elite, liberal mind. Pretty insightful. And I say in response, until we realize the fact of spiritual evil behind such things, we're never going to understand the depth and the pervasiveness of evil in the world. The world has no satisfying answer for terrorism. It never will on its own. It doesn't have a satisfying answer for war. We thought World War II would end it. It didn't end it. It doesn't have an answer for infidelity or mental health. But the Bible does. The Bible does. The Bible has very clear answers to evil and to how to deal with evil. I'm so excited. I have goosebumps and I'm choking at the same time. So where did evil come from? Biblically speaking, in Genesis 1, verse 31, first book of the Bible. Chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made and he said it was what? He said it was very good. 6 day, very good. 2 intelligent beings he made were humans and angels. And at this point in Genesis 1:31, God's world did not have evil because it was very good. But by the time of Genesis 3, verse 1, we find Satan in the form of a serpent was tempting Eve to sin. Therefore, sometime between the events of Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3:1, there must have been a rebellion in the angelic world with many angels turning against God and becoming evil. And the leader of this angelic rebellion is Satan. Satan is the spirit being who opposes God and seeks to frustrate the plans of God and lead God's people to rebel against him. The name Satan comes from a Hebrew word, Satan. Satan means adversary. Now, Satan's not mentioned a whole lot in the Old Testament by the name Satan. There's Job 1, incredible passage, and there's other spots. Really, it's the New Testament that has a more developed doctrine of Satan. Matthew 4, Jesus in the wilderness with Satan. Jesus has fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He encounters Satan, and we see this relationship between Jesus and Satan. We learn that Satan is really a personal adversary. Jesus also speaks of seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven in Luke 10. And the Bible uses other names for Satan as well. Here's this up on the screen here. He's called the devil, the serpent, Beelzebul, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the evil one, the deceiver of the whole world, the God, lowercase g, of this world, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is a powerful spiritual being, but we have to remember that he is a created being, just like you and me. So he is ultimately under the authority of God. Satan opposes God, but he is not remotely close to God's equal in any way. But when we combine all these names of Satan, we see that Satan is really the originator of lies, of murder, of deception, of false teaching, really of sin at large, sin in general. And we have to realize, as the church, we have to realize that there is a literal and personal devil who is about the destruction of this world, more specifically about the destruction of God's plans and God's purposes. He'd love to see this church fail. But we have Jesus. You know, I can imagine, I'm thinking about this, I can imagine some of my family members, if they were here, or if I had some of my unbelieving friends, they would listen to, it could be some of you today too, they would listen to me and say, he's out of his mind. He's gone off the deep end, this guy. We thought he was before, now it's official. What is he talking about? He's Looney Tunes. But I would ask this. Why not? Is this idea really so far-fetched? Here's the thing. A great deal of our society today believes or say they believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ, then you trust the scriptures, which Doug talked about a few weeks ago. If you don't trust the scriptures, then you really don't believe in Christ, because that's where we learn about Christ. And if you trust the scriptures, then you're going to see that we live in the age of the new covenant. That's important. Not in the old covenant under the law, and not in the millennial period that is to come, where Jesus wins and throws Satan down. That's going to be incredible, by the way. We live here and now in the new covenant. That's the macro view of Scripture. So we live actually in the same period as Christ. So an accurate view of the world, even today's world, can be learned by reading about the life of Christ. Do you read about the life of Christ? We're facing the same things he did. Did Jesus face Satan? Yes. Did he face demons? Yes. And he cast them out. Did Jesus need God the Father and all of his power? Yes. And we do too. We have to see Satan and his demons are real, because this is who we're fighting when it comes to spiritual warfare. Okay, but what does this look like? Like, day in and day out, from a practical perspective, how do I know what Satan's doing, what this looks like? So we go to the second part of the message. What we're fighting? We're fighting the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The word schemes in Greek is the word methodia, and it means method, but it also implies cunning, deceptive, crafty. And then the word devil. In Greek, it's the word diabolos. Diabolos. It's where we get our word diabolical or devil. And that means, diabolos means slanderous, accusing falsely. He's a slanderer. He wants to accuse you falsely. He is a deceiver. So just from these two words, we learn so much about Satan and what he does. Accusing, accusation, lies, deceit. This is how he's coming at you. It's how he's coming at me. And then from other texts, we know that Satan is also the great tempter. Ooh, he's a tempter. He uses two things, two tools, primarily. He uses the world system, and he uses our flesh, our sinful nature, the things that we want to do because we want to do them that are anti-God. A perfect example is Matthew 4, Jesus in the wilderness. Satan's tempting Jesus. Jesus is weak. He's weak. His flesh is weak. 40 days and 40 nights. What are the two things that Satan uses? His flesh, which Jesus still wins, and then the world. All this can be yours. And that doesn't work on Jesus either, but he's tempting him. So we're fighting a personal, supernatural adversary who's a slanderer, a deceiver, a liar, an accuser, who's going to use the flesh, our sinful nature, and our world to tempt us. Now, a word of caution about this, about what he uses. We must not become too focused on Satan and on spiritual warfare. We need to be careful with this. We have to realize that some of the hard and terrible things that happen in life are simply the result of a broken world. Maybe you know the phrase, everything happens for a reason. Anybody? Come on, you people. You all know it. Thank you. Does he really want me to raise my hand? Well, I don't want to be alone, so. Usually when people use this phrase, they're trying to make sense of something horrible that's happened, right? Everything bad is the implied word, happens for a ultimately good reason, is what people are saying. You know, there's like the death of a loved one, a natural disaster, or a bad relational breakup. And I understand why, we all do, why people need to cling to a greater truth. And the idea that everything happens for a reason, I've thought about this for years, it's actually theologically true, but it's not true the way people who use this phrase think it's true. Let me explain. The reason bad things happen is not so something great can come later. The reason bad things happen is because we live in a fallen world. It's a sinful, broken world. In the beginning, angels and human beings chose to sin rather than to obey God, rather than to obey God and experience flourishing, which God was promising. So the result of this is a broken world. Now, great things still happen because God, remember, created a very good world, very good earth, and he's merciful. Praise the Lord. He's merciful. So we still have good things. But disaster and heartbreak and darkness and even death are waiting for all of us. They infiltrate the word everything in that phrase. Everything. There's a whole other sermon that comes off of this for the Christian. I'll just say it real quick. Hope for the Christian. God will use every horrible thing in your life if you believe in him and live according to his purposes or called according to his purposes. Romans 8. He will take every bad thing and make it good. It's what he does. He's incredible. Satan wants to use this broken world to oppress you, to lure you, to cause you to be hard-hearted toward the God that came to save. I haven't even gotten to the warning. Okay, so the warning. The warning is, C.S. Lewis points this out in the Screwtape Letters. He says, there's two things you have to avoid. Number one, getting so caught up in the devil that that's all you think about. And the other is that you pretend the devil isn't real. Both of these things are bad. They won't help you. They won't lead to an accurate view of God and of the world you're living in. So the question will come up in a day-to-day situation. Is this hard thing that I'm facing, is this spiritual warfare? Or is it just plain trouble? Am I being attacked by Satan right now? Or am I just having a bad day, bad mood? Like, what's going on? Timothy Warner says in his book on spiritual warfare about this question, he says the answer is, it's both. It's both. If Satan doesn't cause the trouble, well, he's an opportunist. He's going to try to take advantage of it when it comes to us. He goes on to say, Warner does, living in a fallen world produces plenty of trouble without Satan interfering. But he's an opportunist. and he will be on hand to make the trouble seem even worse than it is and make you feel so much like a victim that you begin to act like a victim rather than a victor in Jesus Christ. Are you acting like a victim? Do you have the attitude of a victim that is not of God? You are a victor in Jesus Christ. Warner goes on to say, it is a battle for the mind. Truth versus lies in your mind. So what are we fighting? A personal and supernatural enemy who's a slanderer, a deceiver, a liar, accuser, a tempter. And this enemy wants control of your mind to make you hard-hearted toward God. So this begs the question, how do we fight that kind of enemy? Third part of the message, how we fight. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. We fight by being strong in Christ. We take up his armor, not our own. The tools we need to fight are found in the gospel. But here's the thing. We have responsibility. I have responsibility. And the responsibility is, I'm in charge of my mind. What am I doing with my mind? We've got to be intentional about training our minds, and it's not going to come easy. I'm a neophyte Christian in 94. What does Marty do? Starts training me up, training my mind so that I'm thinking right. Training to fight takes effort and discipline. I mean, y'all, we could study for days and days about this, but I'm getting hungry, seriously hungry. Because of time, I want to give us a three-step thing, really just something to memorize, three-step tool to help you on how to fight every day, and it's three words. Remember, recognize, and pray. Will you say that with me? Remember, recognize, and pray. The first one, remember. Remember what? Remember who you are in Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but in the last 30 minutes of doing this message, I've forgotten who I am about 16 times. Right? It happens all the time. Paul says to put on the armor of God. I like to think of this as putting on the gospel. And when I say gospel, here's what I mean. The good news of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, that he's seated at the right hand of God, and he came to rescue me. He came to rescue you. It doesn't matter if you memorize scripture when you can remember the gospel like that. If you can remember that, well, it does matter to memorize scripture. But if you're terrible at it, if you can remember and put on the gospel why he came, you can fight. Put on the gospel. Remember who we are in Christ. Here's some of the things we are in Christ. In Christ, I am accepted. I am God's child. I am his friend. You are his friend. You are justified. You are united with the Lord. You're complete. Then you are secure in Christ. What does that mean? It means you're free from condemnation. Do you hear that? Free from condemnation. So stop it. Get control of your mind. You can't be separated from God. You're a citizen already right now of heaven if you believe in Jesus Christ. You can find his grace at any time if you want it. You're significant in Christ. I try to teach this to my kids. They're not caught up in if they score a goal in soccer. They are already the salt of the earth. They are a branch of the true vine. They're chosen to bear fruit. They have a purpose. They are God's temple. They are actually a co-worker. And they can approach God. You can approach God with freedom and with confidence at any time. We are all this, and then we are so much more. But because of Satan's tactics, we have to be excellent at remembering these truths. You got to memorize them. You got to read them. You got to talk to yourselves. You got to coach your brain. Coach your brain, yes. Coach your mind. Coach yourself. Don't let the rest of the world do it. You do it. The other night, I woke up with some fear about this message. It's a real shocker. I was having a hard time falling back asleep, fearful about talking about spiritual warfare. I hate that. And I'm laying there, and years ago I had memorized this verse that I talked to my kids about during lightning storms. And Psalm 56, verse 3, "But when I'm afraid, I put my trust in God." We use that a lot in East Texas with our storms, seriously. The fear that I was experiencing was wrong, and God reminded me of how to fight. Through that simple verse, God reminded me that he is the powerful one. I don't need to be. He is. I can just wear him. When you face temptation, how do you battle? Remember who you are in Christ. Put on the gospel. Once you've remembered who Christ is and who you are in him, then it's easier to recognize your personal weakness. Y'all, this is important and it's not talked about enough. You've got to know your weakness. It's like Rules of War 101. Know the weakness of your enemy. Satan knows your weakness. You're only going to win if you know your weakness too. Then you can defend yourself. He knows if you struggle with addiction. He's going to tempt you. He's going to accuse you, make you think that addiction defines who you are. It doesn't. He's going to make you struggle with lust if you struggle with lust. If you're caught up in what others think of you, he's going to make you worried and fearful about that all the time. He knows if you're not working at your marriage, he's going to prey on that. One of my favorite passages from Lewis's Screwtape Letters tells of when you have someone in your life who is really close to you, someone who you're really familiar with, let's just say a spouse, and you know their isms, right? You know how they react to almost anything that is said or done. And you arise, you have this conflict, and all of a sudden your spouse, they do what they always do, and it just grates on you, and you're like, you always do this. You always say this every time. And the other one, you always, and you just get caught up in this. And this is exactly what Satan wants you to do, and he wants you to do it a lot. Y'all, there's no scripture to support the idea of laying into your spouse because you're simply familiar with them. Jesus is the opposite. Love them. Think of others before yourself. Recognize your weakness. Admit your sin. In fact, the Bible doesn't say just admit it. You're actually supposed to boast in your weakness. Dakota coming up here 2 weeks ago saying, "I struggle with pornography." The room got real quiet. That's boasting in your weakness so that Christ can have his way. Talk about your weakness. Confess it. So once you have remembered who you are in Christ and recognized your weakness, the third thing for you to do is to pray. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Okay, if you're going to write something down today, aside from remember, recognize, pray, the next thing I'd like you to write down is this. Sin and evil split the soul. Sin and evil split the soul. When we sin, we hurt ourselves and we hurt others, right? Now here's the antidote to sin and evil. You ready? Some of you are so not ready right now. You're just thinking about food. The antidote to sin and evil is prayer and confession. Revival in your marriage, in your life, in your church, in your community happens through prayer and confession every single time. Every time. It will not happen without confession. When we confess, when we pray that way, we are giving up, splitting the self. True confession purifies the soul and aligns us with God, and the enemy hates it. When we draw close to God, the enemy is fearful and scared and worried. We're given assurance that if we resist the devil and we draw close to God, the devil's going to leave. Satan's powerful, but he ain't God. Only God is sovereign. Only God is omniscient. The implications of that are so far-reaching, y'all. When I say that God is omniscient, that's huge. He's the only one that's omniscient. That means that when it comes to resisting the devil, it means that Satan can't know your thoughts. He doesn't know what you're thinking right now. He can put thoughts in you because he's spiritual, but he cannot know your thoughts. Only God is omniscient. So practically speaking, if he can't know your thoughts and you're resisting the devil, you praying that prayer by yourself, he doesn't hear that. You need to pray that prayer out loud. You don't have to get all dramatic and do some sort of wiggly-biggly dance. You just don't get dramatic. Just say a prayer. Satan, I resist you. I resist this temptation. I resist this because I know that this lie, this deceit, this temptation is not of God, and I resist it. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ. That's all you got to do. And then draw close to God. Every time. He always gives you that. All the time. Pray to resist the devil. Remember who you are in Christ. Recognize your weaknesses. Pray with confession to resist the enemy. That's how you fight. The way we're going to close today is I'm going to have the band come up, and we're going to sing a couple of songs. We're going to go a little over today, and during these two songs, the prayer team is going to be at the back at the lamps and the tables, and if you want to go back and get prayer, to pray, to confess, that's wonderful. And if you want to take these songs and you want to simply remember who you are in Christ as we sing these words, that's awesome. If you want to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior today, go to the lamps and they would love to pray with you, whatever that looks like. So let's stand and we'll pray and then we'll sing and worship the Lord together.